Well, brethren, we're pleased to have next on our program the service of Brother Michael Nicora from the Los Angeles Ecclesia. Brother Michael has been well known to most of the brethren here for a good number of years. We've appreciated his service from the time we were just a boy. Brother Nicora has chosen a very interesting and provocative subject this afternoon. It is Noah and the Flood. Noah and the Flood. We're pleased to introduce Brother Michael Nicora.
Thank you very much, Brother David. Of course, Sister Ned and I are delighted to be here and with the brethren in convention in San Diego at this, your new time slot, which we very much like. We bring with us the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles. Some of our number are here among you now, and others will likely be here tomorrow or maybe even the next day. As Brother David has announced, we're going to talk about Noah and the Flood, and if any of you have a truth background, you've probably been raised with Bible stories where your mother or your father would read from Egemeyer's Bible stories or whatever it was, the Ten Camels I remember from when I was small. And so surely you all know about Noah and the Flood. We probably are going to talk about some things your mother or father never told you about Noah and the Flood. As we go along, it's really a study in the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Genesis. So if we go someplace else in the Old or the New Testament, kind of keep your finger there because we'll be coming back. Actually, those chapters describe one of the most terrifying, one of the most devastating catastrophes that man has ever experienced. Only 8 people lived through the experience. And we know what happened because Noah kept a logbook of what went on. And he kept the details there. And we suspect that that logbook became a prized family possession that was handed down from one generation to the next until it eventually became available to Moses when he wrote those beginning books of our Bible, and it was able to incorporate its details into these chapters of Genesis so we know what happened. There would be no way that we could have known if that had not been the case. Now, we're going to talk about why the flood occurred, how extensive it was, talk a little bit about what caused it, and what Noah did to escape its consequences. And then finally, we're going to look at some lessons that we ought to learn from this experience. And first, why did it happen? No question about that, as far as the answer is concerned. The 6th chapter of Genesis, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that the imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, it wasn't that long since the creation of man. And now look at the state. And verse 7, the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. Now, to get into this kind of state, something clearly called sons of God. And in this context, I believe there's sons of God are angels that associated themselves with Satan. We call them fallen angels, fallen from the state that they had in this association with the adversary. Now, I think that it might be open to interpretation as to who they were. Were it not for, because in Jude, it says the angels that kept not their first estate, left their own habitation, preserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange, the margin says, other flesh. And so those verses to me tell me, at least, that the wickedness was caused by fallen angels who had materialized as human beings and mated with women. The intermarriage was a corruption, and it produced a hybrid race. And Satan undoubtedly was the mastermind behind this scheme. Now, it says in the scriptures that the reason was because the daughters of men were fair. I can't believe that that was the real reason behind all this. I mean, we're talking about angelic beings, for heaven's sake. But I think that a theory, sure, but an explanation that I like is trying to get into Satan's head. What would he have planned here to do such a thing as this? And the suggestion is that if intermarriage between this hybrid spurious kind of race were to carry to the extreme, then this seed that was prophesied, that coming seed that would bruise the serpent's head, could never take place. The human strain, the human race, would have been corrupted. And, in fact, there would be no seed. So it was one of the first attempts, and it was not by a long shot, the last attempt, where the adversary attempted to, in fact, disrupt coming. It seemed almost perfect. Well, how soon would he do such a thing? You know, the kind of tests I got when I was a kid, where they loved multiple choice because the teacher could correct it fast. So how soon did Satan try? Pretty soon after the fall. Or long time after the fall. Or maybe just before the flood. And then, of course, they always liked five, so they would say none of the above, more than one of the above. So they'd always have five. They liked those kind of tests when I was small. So when did Satan get this plan of intermarriage to somehow corrupt the seed? Well, if you were Satan, and if you had decided that this creation was now going to be yours, and they were created to live forever, and they would live forever. I mean, you said it, after all, thou shalt not surely die. And it was less than 130 years that the first death of a human being was recorded. Maybe there was some before that. But we know for sure that Abel, when he was when he died, Seth was born shortly thereafter. Adam was 130 when Seth was born. So death came within 130 years. So suddenly, this doesn't look so good. And he would surely believe that drastic action of some kind was needed. And so we're going to suggest that Satan hit upon this idea fairly soon. And we're going to offer some proof for that idea. Now, we're going to offer proof with what has got to be a very obscure scripture. So this, you have to sort of bear with me. I like to say that all of us, whether we admit it or not, have a list of obscure scriptures in our head. The kind of scriptures where if anybody says, what does that mean? We might, in fact, have an explanation for, but there's some little piece of us inside that isn't that happy with the explanation. And we're always sort of interested in another explanation, hopefully better, that comes along. If you don't have this on your list, let me suggest that this could be a candidate for your list of obscure scriptures. It's, of course, from Genesis, the sixth chapter. This is, after all, a study there. Third verse, this is what it says. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Wouldn't you just love to be on a question meeting panel and have this scripture submitted through the box? And the question is very straightforward. What does this mean? And you can have several minutes to think about your answer if you like. Well, for a long time, the kind of answer that was kicking around my head was that this was a prophecy about fallen angels. And that they had become flesh and they had been striving with men, and it would only be permitted 120 more years. And that at the end of that time, the flood would come and would end it. And then maybe that's right. I mean, this is an obscure scripture. And therefore, consequently, it's open to, I think, perhaps several interpretations. But let me share with you a different one. one that right now, at least, I personally find more satisfying. And here we go, Genesis 6:3. You wouldn't expect me to read it from the King James. I won't. This is from the Masoretic text. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man." Specifically in the Hebrew, the Adam. The Hebrew word here is Adam. The definite article, T-H-E, is present. It is the Adam. "My spirit shall not abide in the Adam forever." At the time it was uttered, we're suggesting, Adam was alive. He had lived a long time. And, in fact, it would very well look like he would live forever. This prophecy specifically says he will not live forever, for that he also is flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that he also is a human being or something like that. Of course he was a human being. But that he himself had fallen and was following fleshly inclinations and fleshly ways. He had become corrupted. Therefore shall his days be 120 years. A prophecy, essentially, under this explanation, that says Adam will not live forever, in fact, will live only 120 years more, which would be, in fact, when he was 810 years old. What were conditions like when Adam was 810 years old? You'd think it's hard to say, but it's not hard to say at all. When Adam was 810 years old, Enoch was 188 years old, about the halfway point in Enoch's life, because he lived 360 years. So we're at the halfway point of Enoch's life. What were conditions like in Enoch's life? Jude, again, records a prophecy of Enoch. In the 14th and 15th verses of Jude, and to make sure that we understand that we're getting the right Enoch, the Jude prophecy starts, "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying," and this was his prophecy, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I mean, there's a lot of ungodlies in there. I mean, that was the kind of conditions that Enoch was prophesying about. When did he make this prophecy? We don't know. But what we are saying is that the halfway point of his life, when Adam is 810 years old, might not be bad. I mean, he might be off. The worst thing we could be off is 180 years. That's all he had left to live. But here was a situation that was so bad, it caused Enoch to utter a prophecy like this. And that isn't that far from the fall. So this wickedness, we submit, it's sort of like had come to the full by the time you get to the flood. It isn't something that just started a few decades before the flood and somehow now had to be snapped out like that with the flood. It had been building for a long time, and the corruption had become almost total by the time we reached the time of the flood. It says they took wives of all that they chose, and if they materialized as handsome men, probably wasn't very difficult at all. Well, how extensive was this flood? Well, we have a verse of Scripture, Genesis 6:17. And this is what we read. "I do bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy all the flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." And in chapter 7, verse 20, we read, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. The mountains were covered. The mountains were covered. Were all the mountains covered? The highest mountain on the earth is Mount Everest. That's 29,000 feet high. Did the waters cover Mount Everest? If they did, the ark was floating at 29,000 feet. There's not enough oxygen to breathe at 29,000 feet. It makes it tough for the animals as well as Noah and his family. So what are we going to do with this? I mean, I only know what I read in the scripture, right? What are you to make of it? Now, it turns out that everything may not be quite the way it appears. I mean, let's look at the phrase that says, everything in the whole earth will die. Well, what does whole earth mean? Oh, come on now, surely we're not going to have a debate about the whole earth. Yes, we are. We are going to have a debate about the whole earth. Let me give you an example. I mean, if you want this to be globe, what do you do with Exodus 10:15? This is one of the plagues that came upon the people at that time. And this is what it says, Exodus 10:15. By the way, same Hebrew word. You can look it up if you like, but it's the same Hebrew word. The locusts covered the face of the whole earth. Now, that's the same Hebrew word that we're talking about in Genesis. Does that mean at that moment the locusts were in Mexico? Of course not. In fact, if you read the context, it says this was a plague specifically on Egypt. So it's very clear where the locusts were. But from the viewpoint of the Jews, whose viewpoint is being recorded here, it was their whole earth. And quite properly recorded that way. Because from their perceptions, there was no place that the locusts weren't. And so it's recorded. The locusts cover the face of the whole earth. But it does not mean the globe by any stretch of the imagination. Another example. Here's a New Testament example. Luke says that Caesar Augustus decreed that the whole world should be taxed. How much taxes did the Chinese pay? We know they were in existence. They have an ancient culture. They didn't pay any taxes to Caesar Augustus. He didn't even know they existed at that time. But from his perception, the world as he saw it was taxed. And as far as he was concerned, we sometimes say the then known world. To them, the Chinese were getting along very well without the Romans at that time. The Hebrew word translated world, 776, has been translated as country, earth, field, ground, world, land. And I believe land is the best translation in Genesis 6:17, because all that had the breath of life died in the land where mankind lived. Now, I do believe that all human beings died in the flood except the eight that were in the ark, because there was no reason for them to be scattered. In fact, we don't even read about the scattering of mankind until after the flood in the Tower of Babel. But before that time, they would be living in a relatively localized area. Doesn't apply to the animals. The animals could have been scattered all over the place. You can put them in Australia. You can put them up in the Arctic. I don't care where you put them. You can put them all over. And what we are suggesting to you is that although the flood was worldwide, it did not necessarily kill all animals in Australia, in Hawaii, in any of the other places, except specifically where Armenia, probably where the human race had been living. There, the flood was extremely extensive and, in fact, killed everything. And now, of course, when we read in the seventh chapter that the 15 cubits upward to the water prevailed, all the mountains were covered. There is, we suggest, an entry from Noah's logbook. How tall was the ark from, do I dare call it the floor? They probably have a good marine word for it, but from the bottom floor up to the top roof. How far? 30 cubits. You know what I picture in my mind? Noah looks out the window and his wife is there taking notes, and she says, "How does it look?" And he says, "I can only see water." How deep is it? "Oh, it's about halfway." Halfway is 15 cubits, right? Right. It's floating at least 15 cubits, is what she writes down in the logbook. I mean, it's not a scientific measure of plumb line or anything. They just, you know, it's halfway up as far as the way the ark has been built. Can you see any mountains? Can't see a thing but water. So we write down in the logbook all the mountains were covered, meaning I can't see anything but water. There's nothing to see in this then known world. It has nothing to do with mountains in other places of the world, nor is it necessary to create all the mountains, as some have suggested, with this flood. I mean, it wasn't 29,000 feet before the flood, but it was 29,000 feet after the flood. I mean, it isn't even necessary for us to do that. Notice, we do not read that God told Noah that all the mountains were covered. God isn't speaking here. Now, what we have is what is Noah's perceptions of what happened. What caused it? Well, it rained 40 days and 40 nights, right? And there are times when it rains 3 days and 3 nights, we think we're going to have a flood. But it wasn't the rain that caused this flood. I mean, it would have to rain at the rate of the worst cloudburst that you've ever experienced for 10 years. If it were going to fill up the earth to a depth of a mile. The rain was by far the secondary cause. The primary cause in Genesis 7:11, the breaking up of waters from the great deep and opening the windows of heaven. Margin says floodgates. Floodgates of heaven. Now, there is a theory that prior to the flood, the earth was surrounded with a ring of water. And it's a ring is sort of like you think of Saturn's rings, you know, which is just a kind of a thin thing. This is not a thin thing. It's more like a globe of water. So it would be water held in suspension, unlike anything that we have seen today. I like that theory. And let me suggest why I like it. And of course, the theory is that they collapse. And the collapsing of these rings brought the tremendous flow of water that caused the flood at this time. Now, here are some reasons I like it. First, Genesis 1:7, the creation. And it says, God made the firmament atmosphere. And he divided the waters which were under the firmament, that we call them oceans, from the waters that were above the firmament. Now, the firmament is the sky. The amount of water that is in the clouds today, as you look out, is so tiny. It is so minuscule compared to the waters that are under the sky that it would make no sense for Genesis to be emphasizing this distinction unless it was important. You don't say he divides the waters and you got 1/1,000,000th of 1% of the water up there, you know, and you have the other 99 and some huge decimal of the waters underneath. It's not a distinction that's important. But it is an important distinction if there's a large volume of water above the firmament. So that's the first bit of evidence. Also, it didn't rain in Eden. Genesis 2:6, there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. That's not rain. And it's not raining because the atmospheric conditions are different. After the flood, a new phenomenon appears in the sky. Genesis 9:13. In verse 12, he says, I'm setting the token of my covenant. In verse 13, he says, I set the rainbow in the cloud. If rainbows were a common experience to Noah and his family, it would not be the token of anything. It would not be the token of some covenant that God was making. But after the canopy of water had collapsed, then Noah and his family would see a rainbow for the very first time. We think it's a beautiful thing today, even though we have seen them hundreds of times. He would see it for the first time. And now God would say, this is special, a token of the covenant I'm making. And he'd see it time and time again after that, but not before that. And he would be reminded of this covenant. After the flood, the lifespan of everyone became much shorter compared to those that lived before the flood. You know, Adam, 930 years. You know, even Enoch, I mean, dying almost prematurely at 360 years. I mean, the length of time was immense before the flood. And we would suggest that after the flood, a tremendously greater amount of the sun's radiation now hits the earth, compared to the time before the flood, when the canopy of waters would absorb that radiation. But, of course, skeptics believe that the past was exactly like the present, and that the future will be exactly like the present. And so they say, we can't believe these lifespans recorded in the Bible. They are preposterous. But if conditions had changed radically, as we believe they did at the time of the flood, it would be certainly easy for us to understand that it would influence man's lifespan. Well, how did Noah escape? Well, he escaped certain death because of the words of Genesis 6:8. He found grace in the sight of the Lord. It says he was perfect in his generations and he walked with God. Well, perfect doesn't mean perfect in the sense of Jesus Christ, but I think it does mean uncorrupted. Unlike almost everybody else. Now, I'm not willing to say unlike everybody else, because I think there were exceptions. I mean, for example, his sons were born just 100 years before the flood, and they all married. And I believe they married uncorrupted women, and there could have been others. But only Noah and his house were saved. He found grace in the sight of the Lord, but that wasn't enough to save him. It did one thing. It gave him advance information. And if you want to know the truth, that's all it gave him. God says in Genesis 6:13, I'm going to destroy everybody, and you have got to build a large box to survive. And what do you mean by large box, Lord? About half the size of the Queen Mary would be fine, which is about as big as it is. We like the Queen Mary example because it's not that far from here. It's permanently moored in Long Beach, and it's huge. And the Ark was about half that size. And that would make it one of the largest vessels that the world had ever seen until very, very recently. Because vessels of this size, like the size of the Queen Mary, are relatively, historically speaking, very, very recent. I mean, you could almost see, if you were Noah, you'd say, does it have to be that large? You know, can't we sort of negotiate the size of this? In fact, you know, it's going to take a long time to build this thing. Suppose we go to a high mountain. I mean, you know, you'd almost want to kind of like talk this over. Because, I mean, this is going to be a huge project, not something you're going to turn around in a year or two. Noah doesn't do any of that. His faith never wavers. It's his faith that really saved him. You know, he's given the information, he's told what to do, and he goes out and he does exactly what he is told. So he builds this box, is what it was. It has three floors. Bottom floor, we suggest, was there to hold materials, tools, useful articles, maybe even objects of art that the family wanted to have when they started their new life after the flood. Second floor, food, fresh water, articles to be used during the voyage. Top floor, that's the only place where you can get light and air. in, because that's the window. It wasn't a window, you know, like this, but it was like a long expanse on the top of the ark, and that's where the light and the air could enter, and that's where the people and the animals lived. Now, many people, including Brother Russell, have tried to compute how much space would be required to house all the animals of the earth. And Brother Russell is convinced the ark was large enough. And so that's fine. I, however, even though I believe in a worldwide flood, do not find it necessary to destroy all of the species, including the rare ones like the kangaroos and all the rest. You know, I do have a problem, you know, in getting the kangaroos from Australia across that water and over to Armenia and then back again. And maybe things were a lot different then, and they could migrate. But there are a lot of animals that don't migrate either. So I'm saying that although the flood was worldwide, it did not have to, as I read the Hebrew, destroy all of those species. But it did destroy all of the species in the area where mankind lived. In fact, when you look at the Hebrew text, predatory animals are not talked about at all. Predatory animals are talked about in Hebrew and then rendered into English as beast of the earth, beast of the forest, beast of the field, wild beast. Those are all translations of what we would call predatory or carnivorous beasts, animals. Now, if they don't eat other animals, if they're herbivorous, they eat herbs, grasses, then they are called, in our King James Bible, cattle, beast, creeping thing. Those went into the ark, we submit. If they were predatory, carnivorous, if they were animals that ate other animals, lions, tigers, and things like that, what would they eat when they got off the ark? I mean, they're very hungry, and there's nothing like these few sheep and goats around that would make quite a meal. And they would certainly be no match for lions and tigers. And of course, some have suggested that they didn't really get to be the way they are until a long time after that. They were fine before that. But I don't think so, and I don't have to have them on the ark. In fact, one of the things that's been suggested that limits the ark is not how much square footage it has, but how much eight people can take care of. And it's been suggested that on a farm, one farmer can take care of 30 or maybe 40 head of cattle, and that's it. And more than that is pretty tough. So it could very well be that it's the crew, the size of the crew, that limits what you can take care of on the ark and not the square footage. But what can we learn from this story? One of the first things that I think we've got to learn is that it's a story of faith from start to finish. Peter says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And how did Noah preach? Did he go from city to city and say, there's a flood coming, you better do something about it? I don't think so. But one of the greatest witnesses that he could give could be very well by what he did, not what he said. His actions in building this gigantic ark could not be ignored. It would be talked about everywhere. Do you know what is going on the other side of the hill? Well, it's half the size of the Queen Mary. I mean, this is what would be said in those days. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? Now, some have suggested he had to employ a lot of workers to do it. Others have said no, that he and his sons could put it together. In any event, if the earth's population was relatively localized at that time, everybody would know about his preaching by what he was doing. Now, on that basis, everybody else had advance information too. We said that his only advantage was advance information, but once he started cutting trees down, he had no advantage at all. Everybody else knew what was going to happen, too. There was nothing to stop them from building an ark also. Oh, one condition. They have to share Noah's faith. If they shared Noah's faith, then sure, they could build an ark too. But of course they didn't. And that's true today. When we preach to others about the coming trouble, they can share our beliefs too if they want to, but only on one condition, that they share our faith. Matthew 24, the third verse. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came privately and they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy presence in the end of the age?" Well, that flood brought the end of the first age. And during the second presence of our Lord, we experienced the end of another age. So it's not surprising that Jesus mentions Noah when he answers this question. In verse 37, Matthew 24, "As the days of Noah were, so shall be also the presence of the Son of Man. In the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered into the ark. They knew not till the flood came and took them all away. And so also shall the presence of the Son of Man be." Nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage, or eating and drinking. Except, they're very unimportant when compared to survival. If it was the world that knew not, but Noah and his house knew that their world was ending and that they were safely in their ark of faith. Are we? Do we believe that we are in the days of the Son of Man? If we really have faith that we are, then we've got to devote our time, our money, and all of our strength to building our ark of faith according to the direction that we've received from God. Now, if we don't believe it, then we'll eat and drink, marry and give in marriage, I essentially involve ourselves with the things of the flesh. Brethren, the destructive force of the great time of trouble will soon engulf our world. The heavens and earth of today will be consumed in the fire of God's wrath. Let us be sure that our energies are devoted to working and building our faith structure so that we, like Noah, will find grace in the sight of God. And we close with 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 11, where Peter writes, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness, holy conversation and godliness." In verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless."